Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you all this morning. This last week, I was out a little bit, got to get away with my family for a little bit of vacation, and also was able to go to a pastors and their wives conference in Southern California. Such a sweet and refreshing and filling time. But I was even telling the team this morning, I'm so thankful that even at the end of vacation, I'm still very much looking forward to coming back and being at church with you all. And so, loved everything at the conference. The one disagreement I had in the whole time was one of the pastors sharing how grateful he was to be able to pastor the most loving, kind, and spirit-filled people he's ever met. And I said, well, clearly you've never been to Confluence Church. All those people are, I've already got them in this church, so, and I'm not willing to share, so, no, but in all honesty, so thankful to be back with you all this morning. Love getting to be here and opening God's Word with you. And this morning, we're continuing in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. If you weren't with us last week, we begin to see this journey Jesus was taking from the court to the cross, where he would actually carry the cross beam of that cross on this road that has traditionally been called Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrow, this path he would take through the old city of Jerusalem, making his way toward the place of the skull, Golgotha, Calvary, the many names it goes by, where he would be crucified. But what we saw last week was a man, Simon of Cyrene, who's traveling a long distance by foot to come to Jerusalem for Passover and is interrupted in his plans and told that he needed to carry the crossbeam of Jesus to the place of his crucifixion. And yet, we took some time to look at this man's interruption being all a part of God's plan and a part of God disrupting his plans to put him on a better path, where we believe even his sons, his wife would forever be impacted by this moment, as Paul will reference them in his letter. But Jesus also, as he's traveling this path, heading towards the cross, would take a moment to speak to the women in the crowd who are weeping as he's heading towards his crucifixion, and he would say to them, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves." That there's a greater reason for you to be crying, and it's not my death in this moment. It's the destruction coming very quickly to Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. It's a future tribulation for those who will experience the wrath of God. They didn't have to because Jesus would take it on the cross for them, but it's also an eternal separation from God to all those who are outside of Jesus Christ. No, that's a reason we should weep. That's something that should break our hearts and draw us to repentance. And even in Jesus' final moments heading towards his death, he's calling people to lift up their eyes, to see the greater purpose, the greater reason for their tears. Well, we pick up our text this morning, continuing on this path, making his way towards his crucifixion in verse 32. And here's what we read. "There were also two criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" God, as we open your word this morning, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. God, we need more than the wisdom of men. We need the wisdom of God. Lord, we gather together for more than just the fellowship of one another, but to be with you. Your word is life, truth, powerful and active. God, would you meet with us in this time? Lord, would you help us to have eyes to see, ears to hear, a good heart ready to receive, and then would you empower us by your Spirit and give us discernment to understand what it looks like to receive this implanted word that it might bear much fruit in our lives. God, we don't want to just be hearers. We want to be doers. And as we look at a text that for many of us, Lord, might be familiar, maybe we've read this 100 times. God, I pray that you would help us to see it differently today. With a freshness, with a greater understanding of your love, of your sacrifice, of what was done because of our sin to make salvation possible. We love you, God, and it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, if you want to take notes this morning and write down a title, you could write this down this morning. This is love. This is love. Now, love is a word that gets thrown around a lot. Would you agree with me on that? And it's a word that in our English language is seriously lacking any kind of real good description for. I mean, even if you were to read the dictionary definition of love, I'll share it with you this morning. Love is an intense feeling of deep affection. In fact, another definition, if you read down in the dictionaries, is a feeling of deep romantic or sexual attachment. But is that really what love is? Is that the essence and the core of what love is? It's just a deep feeling of connection, a romantic or sexual attachment to someone? Is that the essence of what love is? No. Although in its correct context of marriage between one man and one woman, that sexual connection may be an appropriate expression of love, it's an insufficient definition. Though feelings and desires may be an expression of that love, once again, it's insufficient to fully capture all that love is. And maybe you're going, well, it's kind of hard, though, to define love. I mean, it's complex. It's complicated. Even in Ephesians 3, Paul talks about love surpassing all understanding. So can we really grasp what love is and define it in some way? I mean, many people have tried. Do you fault them in giving an attempt? Well, what we have to realize is that with all these definitions being thrown out, all these ideas of what love is, there's a lot of bad information being put forth. In fact, especially within the United States, in June, what has been tagged Pride Month, all over there will be parades with people flying flags and wearing shirts and putting the bumper stickers on their cars, boldly declaring that they believe the best way to define love is that love is love. But the truth is, apart from God, no one can accurately and fully define love because they have not experienced it. Now, I'm not saying that those outside of Christ cannot understand portions of love. The world apart from God still experiences love in a lesser form, a shadow of the real substance, a faint glimmer of the real beauty that exists within the full essence of love. But 1 John chapter 4 makes it very clear to us not only what or who love is, but how we can know it. We read this in 1 John 4, 7 through 10. Beloved, let us love one another. And you say, okay, but what is that? Love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. It goes on to say, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, John takes it as far as to say, not only does God know love, as an all-knowing God. Not only did he create love and is the designer of it, so the one best fit to define it, but he is love. It's the essence of his nature. So the only way to fully understand and experience love is through understanding and experiencing God through a personal relationship with him. And specifically, we need to understand how God, who is love, defines love for us. And he defines it through a demonstration. As 1 John 4 says, a manifestation. He manifests his love for us. Now, what does all this have to do with our text this morning? Well, I'm glad you asked. Thank you. What a great segue. Some would summarize this Passion Week that we're slowly taking our way through, especially these final moments, as treachery. We've got the betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter, the disciples running away, an unjust court system that wrongfully accuses him and then puts him on a cross with criminals. This is treachery. Others would call it a tragedy. The rejection and crucifixion of the Savior of the world, being killed by the very people he came to save. It's the most tragic story in all of history. Yet Scripture defines it very differently. In fact, Paul in Romans 5 would summarize all that Jesus came to do, and especially all that he accomplished in his death on the cross, as love. When he says in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You want to truly understand what love is, who love is, how love exists and is demonstrated for us? Paul says you need to look no further than the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins. That's love. Not a feeling that can come and go. Not an emotion that is so fickle and changes depending on the day or the circumstance. God demonstrated for us what love is. And as we dig into this section and look at what seem to be the cruel and careless acts of the soldiers, the crowd, the ruling authorities of the day, it's important that you note this. Do not see Jesus in our text as the helpless victim in all of this. Jesus is not some helpless victim that had no control over the situation and is just taken advantage of by a ruthless system. Jesus is a victor. He's not a victim. Jesus is in total control and remains unchanged no matter the pain or the shame thrown against him by those around him. In fact, even when they will do their worst, and I mean their worst, there was no more painful way to die, no more shameful way to be killed than death on a cross. And even if that was not enough, they will continue to mock and ridicule him, even while he's being crucified. And yet, even in their worst, he is still at his best, asking for forgiveness for the very people handling his death. And what we learn through his sacrifice is not only the cost for salvation, but love's definition through Jesus' crucifixion. And our text this morning, it starts by telling us that there were also two others with him, probably the most unlikely of people to be placed in a group with Jesus, criminals led with him to be put to death. Now, in the original language, when it says there were others with him, two others specifically that were criminals, that word for others, it's a word used to describe others that were of a different kind. So there are words they could use to say, oh yeah, there's more of them, meaning more of the same kind. This is a different word. This is the word heteros, which in Greek means others of a different kind. See, in the language, they're even making it clear that though these men are with Jesus, they're very different from Jesus. Even though the crowd could look and just see, well, those three criminals, they're all carrying their crosses, they're all guilty and heading towards their death. As Luke is pinning these words inspired by the Spirit, he says, but one of them is quite different from the others. Based on appearance, you may not see it. But when you look at the heart and the character and the essence of who these two criminals were and who Jesus was, though they may have been close in proximity, they could not have been further apart. In fact, Matthew and Mark tell us that they were robbers, which speaks of violent robbers. It's the same word used to describe Barabbas in John 18:40. Which is why many believe that the cross Jesus is bearing as he heads towards Calvary was the cross intended for Barabbas. These are men guilty of the same thing Barabbas was. They're violent robbers. Barabbas was a murderer, an insurrectionist. Barabbas belonged in this group, but not Jesus. And yet this is the fulfillment of prophecy we read all the way back in Isaiah 53 when it says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Among the crowds, he was just numbered among them. He's just one of the three men heading towards crucifixion. And yet he was numbered among the sinners so we could be numbered among the saints. And they're carrying their crosses to a specific location, a place in our text called Calvary, where they would be crucified. Him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. Now the word Calvary is Latin. It equates to the Hebrew or Aramaic word Golgotha, which some of the other Gospels mention this location to be. It translates to skull, the Greek word cranion, where we get our English word cranium. And many believe the reason this location was called Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull, is because when you look at it, it actually has the appearance of a skull. You can see two cave-like indents in the hill that look like eye sockets with a piece between them that looks like a bridge of a nose on a skull. And so it's very likely that the reason it had this title was because it carried the appearance of a skull. Other commentators say it's just as likely that the reason it carried this name was because it's a place of crucifixion. It's a place where people went to die. The place of the skull. It was a well-known site in Jesus' day, associated with unspeakable suffering and pain. A place where victims went for only one reason, to die. The penalty for their sins. And in just three powerful words, Luke summarizes what will take place when they get there, when he says they crucified him. Now, he didn't need to go into any more explicit detail. Anyone reading this in that time knew full well all that was entailed with a crucifixion. The scourging that would take place before, the nails that would be driven into their wrists, that would puncture one of the main nerves, that would immediately send a burning pain throughout their arms and often would cause their hands to uncontrollably clench up. The scourging from their backs, which was so bad, we talked about last week, that some victims you could even see inside their bodies, into the cavity where their kidneys were, for how deep the scourging would tear them open. And now that open wound is placed on a wooden cross where they are going to have to brush and rub against it every time they try and grab a breath, because the way they are positioned as they hang down, it would begin to steal their breath in their lungs, and they would have to push against those nails just to get up enough to be able to gasp for one more breath and then sag down, falling against the nails on their wrists, the nail on his foot. And this cross, as brutal and violent as it was, is the turning point in all of human history. In fact, one German theologian, Eric Sauer, says this: of all times, it is the turning point. Of all love, it is the highest point. Of all salvation, it is the starting point. And of all worship, it is the central point. Church, we never graduate in theology beyond the cross. We don't mature to a point of significance where the cross of Jesus Christ no longer matters. Salvation for us, it starts as we acknowledge the cross, the gruesome, violent penalty for our sins. It is at the cross of Jesus Christ where we find forgiveness through the atonement of Jesus. It is at the cross where we are reminded of the finished work, and our salvation is but a gift of grace through faith. Now, there are many steps as you mature as a believer, as you continue to grow in grace and begin to be sanctified more into the image of Christ, but every one of those steps, they never take you even an inch away from the cross. We continue to grow in our knowledge, our understanding, our love and affection for Him, and in the way we walk and live for Him, but it never takes us from that place at the cross of Jesus Christ that keeps us humble, remembering the consequences for our sins, and it keeps us hopeful, remembering that all the cost, all that was required for your salvation, in the words of Jesus, was finished, was completed through Him. So we never get to a point where the cross doesn't still matter, because I needed that. And the moments as I continue to follow Christ and yet fail, I'm humbly brought back to the reminder of what He had to go through for my sin. But I'm encouraged to continue to press on and move forward, knowing that He's paid for it. And even in all of this, the violence against Him, the mockery that will be taking place, Him being associated with these criminals, what does Jesus say? But the words from His mouth are, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." As they divided His garments and cast lots. Forgive them. Now, the word for forgive in the original language, it comes from two words. Apo, the prefix, speaks of separation or putting some distance between you and something. And the second part of the word, heimi, means to put in motion or to send. And so it carries this idea when this word is put together for forgive of an action which causes separation. Maybe you're chucking something and you're hurling it. There's an action that causes separation between you and the thing you've just thrown across the room. Could literally mean to send oneself away from something, to forsake something altogether and leave it behind, to disregard it, to put it off. But it refers to not just a little distance, total detachment, total separation. And the verb form of this word that was used is the imperfect tense. What does that mean? It means this was more than like a word Jesus quickly said once and then it was over. It's active and continual and ongoing, which means not just Jesus said, "Oh, Lord, forgive him for that thing." But then the next thing somebody did, he goes, "But hold that one against them." No, it means continually ongoing. He's, "Father, forgive them." As they nail the spike through his wrist, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." They send the spike through his other wrist, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." As they're mocking him, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And what may be overlooked but is significant is the fact that because he is now hanging on this cross, any breath that you try to take comes at a cost. A great pain to you. So speaking anything comes at a great sacrifice. But how fitting is that as a picture that Jesus, who brought forgiveness for our sins, it came at such a great sacrifice. It came through pain, even the very literal pain he would experience, just having to push up to be able to say the words, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." And in one sense, his prayer was answered when he breathed his last breath, wasn't it? Because the sacrifice needed to bring forgiveness for their sins was accomplished through his death. He is praying a prayer that he is making possible as he dies on that cross for their sins. But I hope you know that the prayer of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins didn't stop that day on the cross at Calvary. But Jesus, who forever lives to make intercession for us, is continually going before the Father, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." But maybe there's something that starts to swell up within you. And you say, "Yeah, but if we continue to do these things, we need to learn, right? Like, we shouldn't just continue to sin because he's going to continue to pray for our forgiveness." You're right. Paul addresses that. Should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Do people need to learn? Is ignorance an excuse for my sin? Well, I didn't know, so no. It doesn't excuse my sin. These men may not have known the man that they were crucifying was truly their Savior. Because of their blindness and their hard-heartedness, that doesn't excuse the wicked acts and violence they've just done against an innocent man. But here's the thing. Jesus has already addressed the need for us to understand and learn so that we don't continue to sin. And do you know what he did? He sent us a teacher. His Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to teach us and to guide us, to convict us of sin, to show us the way we should go and lead us and empower us to walk that out. He's also given us his living word. "Forgive them, Father, they don't know what to do." But also as we confess our sin and we turn to Jesus, "I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit and he will teach you what you should do. He will convict you when you're doing that thing you should not do." And the Word of God will illuminate in our lives those areas that are out of alignment with God. And yet Jesus is continually praying for the forgiveness of those people that are wronging him even that day. But here's the thing, church. He calls us to extend that same forgiveness to those who have and are actively wronging us. Now you just try and go and do that in your own strength and let me know how that works out. To forgive the people that mock me, that wrong me, that shame me, that violently come against me. What did he say when he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount? Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who spitefully use you. Well, how on earth am I going to do that? Because I'll tell you what, when someone curses me, when someone comes against me, blessing is not what naturally comes out. I know, shocker, right? I spent 9.5 hours driving from Southern California with 4 kids in a car, stuck in traffic, and I will tell you, blessing was not naturally flowing out of me. There were a lot of things naturally swelling up within me. It was not to bless you, you beautiful truck. Oh, thank God bless you for cutting me off. Thank you for slamming on your brakes. I appreciate that horn behind me. Oh, thank you, Lord, for this moment. It is not what naturally swells up within us. We need a supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit in our lives that could lead us to bless those who curse us, to forgive those who are wronging us, even actively, unrepentantly. You don't see these people hammering in the nail and saying, I'm so sorry, man. I wouldn't do this if I wasn't commanded to. I know you're innocent. And he says, well, I forgive you. No, the very people that are mocking him, oh, you're really the Son of God? Then go ahead and save yourself. Oh, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What does Romans say? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we figured out we were sinners and repented of our sin and turned to Jesus. If you wait until somebody is deserving forgiveness before you forgive them, you're going to be waiting a long time. No, but we're told to forgive as we have been forgiven. How are we actively going out in our lives saying, man, I've been forgiven much. I can forgive what anyone would do to me. Holy Spirit, empower me to do that and to do that well. We talked about this word forgiveness, that it means hurling aside, casting away, no longer being a part of it. And I've shared this before, but we love to use the phrase, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. Does that sound like you're tossing that thing away and departing from it? Or does it sound like, I'll set it right here, but I'm going to keep it close by. So if at any moment you wrong me again, I'm picking it back up. And you say, but I've forgiven them a lot. Oh, they dealt with that. They went to Jesus. They said, how many times do I need to forgive someone? Okay, I've kind of gone above and beyond. What if I forgave them 7 times? And we go, that's not that much. Really? Have you been wronged by somebody 7 times in the same way? That feels like a lot of times to forgive somebody. The 7th time you're going, this is getting ridiculous. He says, no, 70 times 7. Okay, so I need to keep a record 490 times and then, no. Ongoing, continual, just in the same way Jesus is ongoing and continual in his prayer for them. Forgive them, Father, they don't know what they do. We continually forgive because we are continually forgiven. You know, Stephen understood this assignment. In the beginning of Acts chapter 7, while Stephen is literally being killed, because he's a follower of Jesus, and they are hurling rocks and sticks and stoning him to death, what does he cry out to the Lord with a loud voice to say? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. something he could only do empowered by God. And having said that, he breathes his last breath. Stephen literally dies with the last words on his lips being, "Father, forgive them. Don't hold this against them. Oh, they don't know what they're doing." Just like Jesus, his Savior, prayed from the cross, "Father, forgive them." But we're given this description in Luke that even while Jesus is saying these words, what's going on in the surrounding area? But they're actually casting lots for his clothing. See, they would strip them of their clothing before they would crucify them and hang them up on the cross. And so they're now wanting to take these costly garments that these men were wearing, and they're fighting over who gets to keep these, because I'm going to wear these, or I'm going to sell these and make a profit off of them. They don't care anything about the man on the cross. They just want to see any way that they can gain from this moment for themselves. Now, casting lots was sort of a simpler form of determining a decision. Sometimes it would involve rolling of dice or flipping a coin, or they'd have different colored stones that they would pull out of a location, maybe a pocket or a hole in a rock, and whatever they pulled out would determine the decision they would make. Why? Because they didn't have a magic eight ball to shake, and they didn't have ChatGPT. No, this was just one of the methods they would use at that day. Like gambling with a group of buddies, they're going, "All right, let's all roll the dice and see who wins to take home the garments of Jesus." But what they didn't realize is that they're actually fulfilling prophecy. Psalm 22, this messianic psalm, says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." But think about the sad reality of this moment. That there would be one soldier in that group who won the seamless garment and thus left Calvary, the place where Jesus was crucified, wearing the garment of the righteous Christ Jesus who hung on that cross. But how sad to be physically clothed with the physical garment of Christ and yet not being spiritually clothed with the garment of salvation that takes away the sin of the world. This is what Isaiah 61 talks about when it says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as the bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." How sad that a man could walk away physically clothed in the physical garment, yet missing the most important garment of salvation that Jesus was dying to offer us. And the people stood on, looking, even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." Now they're looking on at him, and this the word used here in the original language, it's more than just, they just kind of noticed, or they just kind of saw, "Oh yeah, Jesus is up there, there's some criminals dying on a cross." The verb means they looked steadfastly at him. There's a specific interest in the object they're looking at. They're searching it and seeking it to understand. They're captivated by what's taking place before them. However, little did these onlookers know that they were eyewitnesses with front row seats to the final act in God's great drama of redemption. The salvation of the world is taking place right before their eyes, and they don't even know it. Instead, they're sneering, they're mocking. This is just cheap entertainment for these people, bloodthirsty men and rulers. In fact, Psalm 22, that messianic psalm we just referenced, it speaks to this in verse 12 when it says, "Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." These rulers and those in authority are described as these strong bulls. In fact, one commentator, Adam Clark, says, The bowl is the emblem of brutal strength that gores and tramples down all that is before it. And these rulers are depicted as these aggressively greedy beasts that just are so set on seeing his destruction and demise. Like a bull when it sees red, dead set on trampling and destroying whatever is in its path. These men are dead set on seeing Jesus killed, and they're unwilling to look away until he breathes his last breath. They want to see it finished and completed. And they feel so in control, so powerful in this moment, enjoying what they think is their greatest victory to finally put a stop to this rabbi that has caused them so much trouble, and they're mocking him. Even the soldiers who are just doing their job join in. They're offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." The wicked cry of these Jewish rulers, it shows their ignorance of the scriptures, even in Isaiah 53 that prophetically spoke of this day, that taught that the Messiah was not coming to conquer Rome. He wasn't coming to establish a physical kingdom in this moment, but to conquer sin and Satan by drinking the full cup of God's wrath against sin. The last thing Jesus is going to do in this moment is save himself, for this was the hour for which he came. He'd come to die so that in time others might live through him. If Jesus in this moment takes control of the situation and saves himself, all of humanity is lost. The only way we get to experience eternal life is by him remaining on that cross to the point of death. So them saying, "Oh, you're a king, you're the one that can save people, then save yourself." He's saying, "Oh, forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing." They're asking for their own damnation. No, but he remained on that cross to the point of death because that was the only way he could save others. Their hypocritical taunt is ironic. It's almost prophetic because it was by his death that he would save others. It's been suggested that one of the ways they continued to mock him was as they offered him this sour wine. What the soldiers would do at times was actually hold it just out of reach of the criminal on the cross. The one who's dying of thirst and agony and pain that just wants a little bit of the wine to maybe even in the slightest way numb the pain and what they're experiencing in this moment, or just the moisture to satisfy the thirst in their mouth, and yet they would hold it just out of reach. So they would strain and pull against the nails, further rubbing against the open wounds on their back and yet never being able to fully quench that thirst. It once again speaks back to Psalm 22, verse 15, when it says, "My strength is dried up like the potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death." But also in this mockery, they're saying, "Oh, you're a king? Well, kings would have the greatest and the best wine." And they take some soured, gross wine that is cheap and not worthy of a king and say, "Oh, he's the king. Let's continue to mock him and offer him wine." No repentance, no sorrow, no conviction of what they are doing. They continue to mock Jesus. And yet an inscription is written and placed above him on the cross. In the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, that said, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, the inscription that was placed above someone on the cross, it was meant to clearly state the charge against this person that was determined their fate should be crucifixion. And so it may state above them on the cross, like for these two criminals next to Jesus, charged with criminal activity. This man murdered someone. so that others who would pass by, because these crosses were always placed in a place where everybody's going in and out of the city, they're coming right by it, you can't avoid it, people would look and see the description up above and be warned. If you carry out this act, this is your fate as well. You would see it and go, oh, I never want to be a thief, a robber, because look what happens to robbers. I never want to murder someone because look at the fate of murderers. And yet the description that is placed above Jesus is the King of the Jews. Now, all four Gospels give us little bits of different portions of this inscription, and yet all four state that line, the King of the Jews. Matthew's account says that it said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mark's says, the King of the Jews. John says, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And so when you take all four accounts, you get the full inscription that would have been placed above Jesus on the cross. This is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And the fact that this title was written in Hebrew and Greek and in Latin is significant for a number of reasons. First and foremost, they wanted to make sure that anybody passing by, no matter the language that they read, they would be able to understand clearly. You'd be without excuse to say, oh, I came into the city and now I'm guilty of murder, but I couldn't read the sign outside. I didn't know that this is what happens to murderers. It's not in my language. No, it was in all the common languages. Doesn't matter where you were traveling from, when you got to that sign, you could read that inscription and you would know full well what that man was up there for. But also, there could be other significance we can sort of tease out from this reality, because Hebrew was the language associated with the Jews and with religion. The Greeks were more known for philosophy. Latin was the language of the law. And yet all three of these groups were a part of this crucifixion of Jesus. The Jews, the Romans, the Greeks, all coming together against Jesus, unified to crucify the Son of God. But what he did on that cross, he did for the whole world. So that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. You see the emphasis of the worldwide dimensions of the work of Christ. Without realizing it, it's as if Pilate actually wrote a bit of a gospel tract above Jesus on his cross. The Jews, in fact, didn't like this when he put this up there. They asked him to change it. Wait. The King of the Jews. No. Say he called himself the King of the Jews. Don't give him that title. We don't want to acknowledge him as our king. And yet Pilate, for once, finally puts his foot down and says, I wrote what I wrote. I'm not changing it. It's as if he's finally had enough of these Jewish religious leaders who have continued to pressure him and raise their voices and got him to crucify this man, even though he said three times he's innocent. And here they go, no, change that. Say he called himself. And he goes, I've written what I've written. I'm not changing it anymore. I'm not listening to you guys. And yet his title is not only accurate but fitting. Because Pilate found no guilt in this man. What could he possibly put as his charge above him on the cross when he found nothing he did deserving of being crucified? Well, you say he started a revolt. I don't see that. You say he's trying to stop the people from paying taxes. I never witnessed that. You say he calls himself a king, but he said his kingdom's not of this world. What am I supposed to put as the inscription for why this man is being crucified? Because he's the King of the Jews. And yet we know him to be far more than that, don't we? He's the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Son of God, the perfect, spotless man. Oh, if we wanted to write an inscription that accurately portrayed Jesus, there's not enough pages. You couldn't summarize it. There'd be no room on the cross for him because of all that he is. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the I Am of God. Dave Guzik, in his commentary, says this, that kings of this world take their throne through others dying. Jesus was proclaimed as king to the whole world through his own death. Where others would come in through power and violence, through war and bloodshed, they would forcibly take their place to the throne and power. Jesus would offer his own blood. Jesus would take the place of his people. Jesus would go to the cross for us and die in our place. And where other kings in their day would sit on a throne, Jesus would lay on a cross. And yet what we know is that he doesn't stay there. Now, he won't remain on that cross just like he won't remain in that tomb. Jesus will forever sit at the right hand of God, a place of authority and honor and power and glory. Oh, but one day he'll get up from his throne. One day he will come back. And that will be a day that he's coming to bring victory. That he's coming in full glory, that he is coming to establish his kingdom on earth. Clothed in a white garment, riding on a white horse. And in that day, he's not coming to die. He is coming as the full essence of not only love, but life and truth and justice. Once and for all. Church, what we read in our text this morning, this is love. You don't know how to define it. You don't know how to demonstrate it for someone. You don't know how to fully encompass all that it is. You need look no further than this. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who came and died for our sins, who laid down his life, who forgave even those who were mocking him. The love of God on display for the world to see. This love is sacrificial. He lays down his life for us. In fact, we would also read in Scripture that there is no greater love than this, to lay down your life for your friends. No greater love has anyone ever known than the love of God displayed through Jesus Christ for us. And as the worship team comes back up this morning, as we begin to wrap up our service, realize this love of Jesus is more than just sacrificial. It is eternal. We're told that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. This love is invitational. It's the verse you've heard since you were a child, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And today, if you've yet to experience the love of God, I pray that you would respond this morning. We're told that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And maybe this morning you're getting just a glimmer, a small taste of a love that you've never known. And you've looked for it in relationships. You have sought it out in the world. You have tried to comprehend it and understand it. But every single expression of it and definition of it leaves you lacking, because you failed to come to Christ Jesus to see the fullness of it. Well, this morning, I'm here to tell you that God loves you so much that he came to die for you. He came to die for you because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And all that he calls you to do is confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus truly is the Son of God, that he came and lived on this earth, that he died on Calvary, as we read this morning, for your sins, and that what he will proclaim from the cross, "It is finished," is true. That the payment for your sin is complete and finished in Jesus Christ. It's a gift of God. It's not by your works that you receive it. It's by grace through faith. And this morning, if you will confess that with your mouth and believe that in your heart, Scripture tells us you will be saved. No question about it. No further process needed. In this moment, he can take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He will forgive you of all your sins, casting them as far as the east is from the west, putting them aside forever. You will never be associated with those again. You are now spotless and perfect in the eyes of God because of the blood of Jesus. And you're not an enemy of God. You are not a stranger to God. You are called a friend of God. You are called a child of God. You are a co-heir with Christ, and he writes your name in his book in heaven, and nothing can pluck you out of his hand. That doesn't mean life will be easy. That doesn't mean life moving on from here will be perfect. Jesus promises us this. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. You probably didn't need that guarantee, but it's a promise. But be of good cheer. But take heart, he says, I have overcome the world. And this morning, if you've yet to respond to his love, if you've yet to receive that invitation he offers you, and honor his sacrifice this morning in the greatest way you possibly could and receive salvation. Maybe you're wrestling with the guilt and the shame and saying, I need to do more first. I have to earn it. I need to deserve it. You never will. Humble yourself in the sight of God. He'll lift you up. Let him fill you with his Holy Spirit and empower you so you can live differently, because apart from him, you can't do it. The first step in that process of being made into the image of God is recognizing you can't do it apart from him and coming to him full of faith, receiving that free gift. Is there anybody this morning that needs to make that decision today? I would ask you to raise your hand or to stand up where you are if that's you, so that we can pray for you, so that we can celebrate that decision you're making, and so that we can come alongside you and support you. Because church, we don't do this alone. We're a family. We're a body. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't try and do it on your own. Is there anybody this morning that needs to make that decision? This is your opportunity to respond. Okay, well then, church, as people that I trust have seen and experienced and come to know that love fully, you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He calls you to go and do likewise, to lay down your life for others. Now, it most likely will not look like death on a cross for you. It'll look like death by a thousand cuts. Death by a thousand little acts of sacrificing yourself for the good of others, of laying down your desires, your well-being for someone else, seeking the good of others, even those who seek your downfall, extending continual forgiveness to those who have and continue to wrong you. It's sharing the love you found in Christ with those who don't know what they do. And we go to do likewise, not mustering up the strength within ourselves, but looking to His Holy Spirit to empower us and equip us for that work. And coming alongside brothers and sisters in Christ who sharpen us, who bear that burden with us, who help hold us accountable and encourage our weary souls. We do it together, church. And this is how the world's gonna know that we are followers of Jesus. Scripture says, by our love for one another. By the way we continue to forgive. By the way we continue to serve. By the way we continue to humbly lower ourselves and, like John, say, Lord, more of you, less of me. It's not about my name, Lord, it's about your name. It's not about my way, it's your will be done, your kingdom come. And through this, the world begins to see a love they've never known before. The world begins to understand there's a greater and deeper and fuller expression of love, and it is only found through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us. Amen. There's going to be people available for prayer in the front of the room, upstairs, in the back of the room. I hope you don't walk in this morning and leave a text like this thinking you've nailed it. I'll tell you what, I certainly don't prepare a sermon like this walking away thinking I've nailed it. And yet, as we've already mentioned, we never mature beyond the place of the cross, where we're reminded we do fail. We fail to express that love. We fail to be a good demonstration of a sacrificial love we've received in Jesus. We fail to forgive. We hold grudges. We do it our way. We say things we shouldn't. If you need prayer this morning, step into a throne room of grace, Scripture tells us. Boldly. There's help in your time of need. There's forgiveness for that failure. There's support and encouragement to go out there, out those doors, into that city, into that workplace, into your family, with a renewed sense of strength. Knowing, God, you can equip me and empower me afresh today to go and live in a way that would glorify you. And if you want prayer, and you could do that well, there's something going on that's creating a hindrance to that, a hurdle in the way, man, come and receive prayer. Give that to the Lord. Bring it into the light. Let's leave this place today better than we came in. Let God do the work He wants to do in your heart and your mind right here, right now, as we sing and worship the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are the expression, the definition, the demonstration of love. All other definitions and expressions are sorely lacking, but in you we see the fullness of love. God, would you help us understand that love in a deeper way today? Lord, would you help us to embody that love in a deeper way today? God, would you help us go from this place and demonstrate that love to a world that desperately needs it? A love that never fails. A perfect love that casts out fear. A love that keeps no record of wrongs. That hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. Would you fill us afresh with your Spirit today? Empower us to go and do likewise, God. God. and what it would be to your glory and honor. And it's in the matchless name of Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.